We're in Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to read the chapter, and then I'm going to just start talking. Okay? So let's read. It's only 17 verses. So let's read. Verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering of the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop from its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. We get the general idea. The sacrificial system in Israel was a bloodbath. You might, like Jeffrey said, you might be working at the bourgeois meat market. I mean, it's meat all around. Now, as part of my introduction, I want to explain my intentions for handling the material in this book. First, after I provide a short introduction, I'll attempt to explain the meaning of the passage in relation to its immediate context. What is he saying? What's going on here? And then we'll look at what it could mean for us today in modern Christianity. And finally, we'll see how the passage relates to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's going to happen as we go through it. This is my goal. Only time will tell if I will be able to stick to that approach each week. But in order to understand Leviticus properly, it's important for us to think about it in context of the story that precedes the book of Leviticus. And this can be accomplished in two ways, but mainly today we're going to look at Leviticus in light of the immediate literary and historical context. What comes before Leviticus? Exodus. Yay! And as we talked about last week, Exodus happens so that Leviticus could happen. Now the story before is the story where the Lord redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then he enters into a covenant relationship with them. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. You remember he gives the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. You know, we talk about the Big Ten in football, but in life, the Big Ten comes from God. Israel is now to be God's treasured possession, and they are to fulfill a special role as God's treasured possession, that of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as such, they were supposed to spread the Lord's kingdom of justice, mercy, goodness, and love all over the earth. Did they do that? No, they did not. That's what they were supposed to do. What's more, they're supposed to do this while the Lord Himself is dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. Now, if you were an Israelite, at that point, at that day and age, right there, when all of this happens, all of this would lead to some burning questions, and burning literally. How can the holy and pure King of the universe dwell among His sinful people, His impure people? How is that even possible? How can He live here in our very midst without His holiness obliterating us in our sin and our impurity? How can we live as His people in such a way that we really do extend His holy kingdom throughout the world? Well, guess what? The book of Leviticus answers those questions. And as it answers those questions, it provides us with a workable outline. And if you want this outline, you can go to our website because it'll be there in my notes. But let me just say this. Leviticus begins by explaining the sacrifices that address sin and enable the Israelites to worship their king correctly. And we'll see that in the first seven chapters. Leviticus also provides Israel with a priesthood, with priests to intercede on their behalf, priests to lead them in worship before their king, chapters 8 through 10. The book also gives them laws to teach them how to properly deal with impurity. Now, we might think, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal now. Chapters 11 through 15. Leviticus also provides a yearly ceremony for the nation of Israel that will, the purpose of that ceremony is to remove every single speck of sin and impurity from the kingdom. We know that as the Day of Atonement. That's chapter 16. And then it provides a whole series of laws in other areas to show Israel how to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because they were to establish a society where God's character and God's wishes for humanity could be seen, could be visible in the corporate life of the nation. So while many Christians regard Leviticus as boring, it's a burden, oh, let's just skip over it, the Israelites saw this book as a blessing. For them, it was life-giving instruction that answered life's most important questions. How are we to live before our covenant King? And how do we reflect His holy character to the watching world? And those questions, it answers those questions today as well. So there are several points of interest in our text. And the most surprising, the most shocking, is seen right here in verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. You say, well, that's a given. That's where the tabernacle is. What's the big deal? Well, we might think that this would be an amazing opportunity for all the nation of Israel to get in close with God. Because you know they really wanted to. But I'm not sure the average Israelite at this day and age was so excited about this new development. And if we take a quick glance at Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, we'll see why. Let me read this for you. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Now all the people, this is Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, looking up and seeing God. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Well, I guess. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God's testing you to see if you'll fear Him. Well, he got it. He pretty much figured that out. They're scared to death. They did not want to approach God. "Moses, you go talk to Him. Don't ask us to go up there." Now here's the problem. They wanted no part of God's presence at the foot of Mount Sinai. But now the Lord lives in their hood. All right? The Lord is their neighbor. He lives right next door. Oh my goodness, it's kind of hard to stay away from him when he's right there. Now in the book of Exodus, the Lord's glory descended upon Mount Sinai, and it did this twice. And each time it did this, the Lord called Moses up and gives him laws for the nation of Israel. And the same pattern is repeated here. Because at the very last part of the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle. And now, in Leviticus, the Lord calls Moses and he gives him laws for his people. And so the tabernacle has become sort of a portable Sinai. All right? This is the mountaintop. Only we're taking it with us. You know, the old say, if you can't bring Muhammad to the mountain, bring the mountain to Muhammad. Well, they're taking the mountain with them in the form of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a place both for the Lord's presence, but it was also a place for His revelation. And it would be a place that would travel in the midst of Israel as they made their journeys. So God has made a covenant with them. And in biblical times, a king who entered into a covenant relationship with the people would give them laws to help them know how to live as citizens of his kingdom. The Lord does the very same thing in this book. He gives covenant laws to his covenant people so that they can be faithful members of his covenant kingdom. These laws informed Israel. Excuse me. They informed Israel about how to maintain a covenant relationship with the king who now dwelt in their midst. And it also informed them on how they were to go about reflecting the holiness of their covenant king before the rest of the world. So they were to be an example. They were to have a relationship with God, but they were to be an example of all the nations that were around them. In both instances, the goal was relational. It was to guide Israel in their relationship with their covenant king, with Jehovah, and it was to guide them in their relationship with all humanity. The goal was to fulfill the two greatest laws. What were the two greatest laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the goal. Now, there are three major parts in the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. We all know the covenant included the law that Israel had to obey. Not just the Ten Commandments, there's a whole lot of other ones. But it also included sacrifice, and the sacrifice was to provide for the breaking of the law, because you can't just keep the law. I mean, who can do that? And then there's a third option that we'll see in the book of Deuteronomy. There was a choice given to Israel. There was a choice to either live under the blessing of God through obedience, or under the curse of God through disobedience. God says, make your choice. This is what you need to do. This is what I'm telling you to do. You choose. Which would be better for you? To be blessed or to be cursed? And we all know the sad story. Ultimately, what they chose. But it was their choice. The sacrificial system was an essential part of the Mosaic Covenant because it was impossible to live up to the requirements of the law. No one could perfectly obey the law. And so, because of that, sin had to be dealt with through sacrifice. We say, why didn't God give them easier laws? Well, because He's a holy God. And this is what it takes to live before a holy God. And Israel's like, well, we just can't do that. Well, here's some sacrifices to help you out. No one could perfectly obey the law, and sin had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with through the sacrifice. And as I said, the first seven chapters cover the sacrificial system. Now that the tabernacle was completed, the sacrificial system could be put into operation. And there are several types of sacrifices listed in the first seven chapters. And each one of them was significant. Each one of them had a different meaning. They had a different purpose. And yet they all pointed towards the ultimate perfect sacrifice that Jesus would offer by His crucifixion. Now our text today, chapter 1, hopefully you haven't forgotten it. I've been talking for a minute. Our text focuses specifically on the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. The purpose of the burnt offering was to allow the worshiper to express a total commitment to the Lord. And while the exercise of a sacrificial system is quite foreign to us, and if you read it closely, it's a little bit off-putting. When you went to worship the Lord, you got your hands dirty. But there are some interesting points to be made in this chapter, and there's some striking similarities to our own worship, to our own spiritual walk. The first thing we need to understand that this was not the beginning of God's sacrificial system. This was not the first time sacrifices were made, okay? Adam knew about sacrifice because when they discovered that they were naked, because they sinned, God had to kill an animal to clothe them. Their sin caused the death of an innocent animal. Of course, Cain and Abel knew about sacrifice. One of them knew better than the other, apparently. Noah knew about it. Job even knew about it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Even the Israelites offered sacrifice at the first Passover. So the concept of animal sacrifice wasn't unique to Israel in the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, there are other nations and cultures that practiced it, oftentimes leading to the abominable practice of human sacrifice, which God never prescribes. God never asked for that. Not literally. He asked for it spiritually. Okay? Let's understand that. The universality of sacrifice is evidence that this concept was known before the flood, and it was carried to different cultures from the descendants of the survivors of the flood in Noah's day. So it was transferred and carried, passed down as time went by. So, because sacrifice was already known to Israel, the instructions that we have here in the book of Leviticus are mostly a clarification, or rather a codification, of the traditions that had been handed down by the patriarchs. But notice, as we read through this, you can't help but notice that the Lord is very specific on how Israel was to perform this multitude of sacrifice. You want rules? You want directions? Oh, here's directions right here. You buy anything nowadays, it's going to have a book with instructions in it, and you'll get them in 20 different languages. But God gives us His instructions, and they are not to be deviated from. It's very important. Now, the first requirement that we see is found in verse 2. The offering must come from the livestock, from the herd, or from the flock. Okay, so God is very specific, but there's leeway in there. It must be from the livestock, but it can be from the herd or the flock. You pick. Pick which one you can afford. Now, we might think that this was common knowledge, but why does God insist on it coming from the livestock? Why couldn't you just find a large stag out there in the woods, or a mountain goat, or a pair of nice rabbits? Bring those to the temple. Look what I hit with my chariot today. Oh, look. Bring that to the temple. This requirement prevented an Israelite worshiper from offering a wild or a non-domesticated animal. They could only bring domesticated livestock. And there's a reason for that. Because each animal that's listed in chapter 1 and throughout the book, each animal that is listed as an acceptable offering was part of Israel's inventory of animals that they used, okay, to get their fabrics, to get their milk and all their dairy products, to get their meat. Now, we need to understand at this point in time, Israel is not in the promised land. They have not become an agrarian society. They're not planting crops. They're moving. And so all of their wealth, all of their disposable income, was wrapped up in the stock market, okay? The livestock market, let's put it that way. All right? So their wealth was on the hoof. And that was near, and don't ask anybody about their checking account or their savings account. Don't do that. But it's near and dear to their heart, okay? You might not know what's in there, but I'll bet they know what's in there, and they look at it every day on their phone. What's my account? There are people that say, every day they would check their 401k. Like, my goodness, I'm 20 years away from that. I don't care what it does. I can't do anything about it anyway. But you know that they were this livestock meant something to them. Giving to God from the herd or the flock meant that a sacrifice must cost them something. You couldn't just stumble upon an animal and take it to the tabernacle. Here's the thing. If it didn't cost them anything, then it really wasn't a sacrifice. And if it's not a sacrifice, then it's not an offering. And if you're not bringing an offering, then you're not worshiping the Lord. You're just going through the motions. They're not worshiping their covenant king. The next requirement for the burnt sacrifice is seen in verse 3. It says it must be a male. No, I mean, this. I mean, don't get offended, ladies. It must, because it's going to be killed. So, send the males. It must be a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will. A male without blemish. It means that it could not have any obvious defects. Now, why did it have to be a male? Because male animals from the herd or from the flock were thought to be stronger, and thus they were more valuable to the Israelite. I mean, even today, a rancher, they may be able to part with a few heifers, but don't mess with the prize bull, okay? That's money right there. I remember hearing an old story, that's probably a joke. Farmer was doing his stuff around the farm, and a federal agency shows up with officers. And they say, look, we're here to inspect your farm. We're looking for something. And the farmer's like, do what you need to do. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. But just don't go out in that back field back there. And the lead agent pulled out his badge. He said, you see this badge? This badge says I can go anywhere I want to go. Farmer's like, okay, knock yourself out. Farmer gets busy. And you know that that agent, the first place he's going to go is out into that field. Well, it doesn't take long. Farmer hears blood-curdling screams coming from the field. And he runs out to see, and there's that agent being chased by a 2,500-pound Brahma bull, blowing smoke, breathing fire, seeing red, screaming his head off. All the other agents show up at the fence with their pistols drawn. He said, don't shoot that bull. Do not shoot that bull. That bull is worth more than you make in 3 years. He said, I'll help him out. So he climbs on the fence and he yells as the guy comes by, show him your badge! Show him your badge! That should take care of it. Sometimes you're not as important as you think you are, depending on who you're being followed by. God would not accept any defective sacrifices. And so a priest had to examine each animal to affirm that it had no obvious blemish or defect. Just as the previous requirement, the sacrifice must come from something that was very highly prized by the worshiper. And again, growing up at churches, they'd have the barrel for the missionaries. And you'd look in, oh, there was the, whatever people didn't want, they just threw it in the barrel. Don't send that across the world to these missionaries. They're not going to be able to use that nonsense if you don't want it. But this demonstrates the point that God wants, and more importantly, God deserves our very best. A farmer might happily give God a diseased or useless animal because it costs him nothing. There was a farmer whose cow one time gave birth to twins, and he swore that he would give one of the calves to God, but he couldn't decide which one until one day one of the calves died. And he said to his wife, guess what? God's calf died. I guess he made up his mind. Now, why does God insist on receiving our best? It's because He wants to be our most prized possession. Not the things that He has blessed us with. Too many times Christians tend to cling to and highly value the gifts that we have received more than the one who gave us the gifts. And this should not be. And God won't stand for it for long. The next requirement was that the offering was to be brought and given by the worshiper of their own free will. Right? There was nobody twisting their arm, making them bring it to the tabernacle. God didn't want the offering of burnt sacrifice to be a forced offering. It was voluntary, okay, but we need to understand it was voluntary but expected. Okay? Voluntary, but or else why would God even bother giving us the instructions? But it is voluntary, free will. God didn't want it to be forced. Each animal had to be freely offered. This illustrates the principle that God wants our hearts freely given to Him, not coerced, not forced. We can also see that the Lord has an appointed place. He has an order for Israel's sacrifices. These sacrifices couldn't just be made at the home of each individual Israelite or at the locations that they would later call the high places. The mere fact that God gave so much specific instruction on how to properly offer sacrifices shows us that this matter was not to be left up to the creativity of the individual Israelite. This is how I'm going to worship God today. Or this is how I'm going to worship God tomorrow. No. God says, this is how you will worship me. They were not free to offer sacrifices any way they pleased, even if they did it with sincerity. I would venture to say that Cain was sincere in his offering. But God didn't accept it. What God demanded, first and foremost, even before the sacrifice was made, what God demanded was the humility and the obedience of His people within the sacrificial system. The sacrifices must be carried out in a way that was God-centered, not man-centered. This is what God said to do. This is what we're going to do. Now, there's a strange requirement in verse 4. Says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He's not petting the animal, all right? He's placing his hand on the sacrifice. In fact, the Hebrew verb used here suggests that the act of laying on hands implied exertion or some pressure. He wasn't just, he was leaning. He was leaning on that animal. And it could be translated, the word could be translated to lean upon. And this was clearly meant to allow the worshiper to identify with the animal that was about to be the sacrificial victim. The one that he brought, the one that grew up in his household, the one that belonged to him. And it was through this symbolic act that the guilty party, the Israelite worshiper, the sinner, was able to transfer their guilt to the sacrifice, and that sacrifice would die and be completely consumed for the sin of the one who was bringing the offering. In effect, the offerer was saying, the worshiper was saying, this is my substitute. It will die in my place. It will go up as a sweet-smelling savor to Jehovah, just as my life should. And by this gesture, the worshiper identifies himself as the one offering the animal, and in a sense, he is offering himself to God through the animal. But was all this theatrics necessary? Well, it was necessary because God prescribed it, of course. But it was necessary also because it wasn't enough that the victim merely died. It wasn't enough that the animal died. The one receiving atonement had to actively identify himself with the sacrifice. In the same way, it's not enough for individuals to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. The one who desires to receive forgiveness from Jesus, to receive His atonement, they must reach out and identify themselves with Him. The idea behind the Hebrew word atonement, the atonement itself is kofar, which is simply to cover. The idea was that a person's sin and their guilt was covered over by the blood of the sacrificial animal. And this is a major theme throughout the book of Leviticus, as the Hebrew word rendered, the Hebrew word kippur. We all know the feast Yom Kippur. Well, kippur means atonement, the day of atonement. The word kippur means to make atonement, and it is used almost 50 times within the book of Leviticus. And you say, well, that's important. Well, what's even more astounding, it's only used about 50 times throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament. So Leviticus uses as much as the rest of the Old Testament does. But here we need to understand there is a big difference between the Old Testament concept of atonement and the New Testament concept of atonement. And what is the difference? Well, the difference is Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection. In the Old Testament, sin was simply covered over by the blood. And it was covered over until the ultimate redemption was completed by Jesus on the cross. Now, in the New Testament, sin is done away with completely. And there is true atonement. What does atonement mean? At-one-ment. We are now at one with God. Truly at one with God. And this was accomplished by our Lord's sacrifice. The Christian today is therefore right with God on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross, not on the basis of what the believer does for themselves. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "There are two ruling religions around us at this day, and they mainly differ in tense, verb tense. The general religion of mankind is to do, but the religion of a true Christian is done." It's done. Paid in full. The song said, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow." Our faith, our salvation, it is all done. It is significant, though, that the burnt offering is not necessarily the sin offering. It's not the sin offering at all, actually. As I said before, the burnt offering was more about total surrender to God than it was about sin. And yet, this shows that when we come to God with the greatest surrender possible that we can muster up in our hearts and minds, we're still marked by sin. You know, we want to give ourselves totally to God, and yet there's sin still there. And that sin is in great need of atonement. And yet today, as believers, living under the grace of God, all efforts of greater devotion, greater surrender to God should, if they are done properly, they should drive us to greater dependence on God's perfect sacrifice of atonement in and through Jesus Christ. We need Him more. Once you're saved, that's the done deal. But you need to continue to go into His presence and ask for forgiveness. Ask for the cleansing. John tells us that in his, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John was talking to believers there. Now, if verse 4 was strange with the laying on of the hands, verse 5 is shocking. At least it was to me. "He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall bring the bull." Who's he? The worshiper. Oh my goodness, you get to bring your pet bull to the temple, lay your hands on it, and you get to kill it. I say get. Of course, the animal has to die. Although it was without blemish, that in itself could not atone for sin. It wasn't enough that it was dedicated to the Lord. It may even have been a helpful, productive, valuable animal around the farm. But none of that mattered. The animal had to die in order to properly atone for sin. We understand that. That's a given. But what's shocking is while the priest would certainly assist where necessary, doing the heavy work of skinning and butchering the meat, it was the one who brought the offering who delivered the death blow. Aren't you glad we don't do that nowadays? You know? I'd have to wear hip waders to church every Sunday. Yeah, just because of all the fluids. The Israelite, the individual Israelite worshiper, had to cut the jugular vein of the bull or the goat or the sheep. They had to do that in the presence of the priest at the door of the tabernacle. And this was a solemn testimony for the need for the sacrifice. When you're the one that kills the animal, you realize, oh my goodness, how bad must my sin be? This was a clear confession of the fact that I need atonement for my sin and this poor animal is going to do it for me. It's a graphic example of how terrible and how horrible sin actually is. And we'll see this many times through our study of this book. And every place the laying on of hands on a sacrificial animal is mentioned, the one who puts his hands on the head is the one who is responsible for killing the sacrifice. That's commitment. That's commitment. We should also notice, in verse 5, that this killing was to be done before the Lord. They were doing it before the priest, but more importantly, they were doing it before the Lord. Now, we've only made it to verse 5, and this is the second occurrence of this phrase in the book. We saw it in verse 3. Something, it was to be done before the Lord. This phrase was going to occur more than 60 times in the book of Leviticus, more than in any other book of the Bible. Everything that happens in this book happens before the Lord. And every sacrifice that was made was to be made before the Lord. This should also be the case for modern Christians today. Everything we do should be done before the Lord. It's appropriate for us to live our entire lives in the conscious presence of God. Paul tells us as much in Colossians. Let me see if I can get there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now you might think, well, there's something I need to do. I don't really want to do it in the name of Jesus. Well, maybe you shouldn't be doing it. All right? Pause for thought. I can't be the Holy Spirit in your life, but the Holy Spirit can. You know? And if you're supposed to do everything before the Lord, maybe we should think about the things that we do when nobody else is looking, because the Lord certainly is looking. He's there with us. And this, of course, is especially true of our spiritual exercises, the things we do religiously, our acts of worship, our prayer, our receiving instructions from God's Word. I mean, you're receiving some now, but in your own personal Bible study, when you read something from God's Word and it touches your heart, you know what? It shouldn't stay there. It should transform the heart. You should receive it. Understanding that you're not just reading words, God is actually speaking to you. And it would transform the meaning of everything that we do in worship and prayer and Bible reading. And it would impact those acts amazingly if we were to consciously do them before the Lord. Recognize that God is here and we are worshiping Him. We are praying to Him. We are hearing from Him. Now the end result of the sacrifice was that it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And personally, I can't think of a better smell than meat grilling on a pit. For me, that does it. In fact, if I just smell lighter fluid burning on a pit, oh, that gets me going. Because I know what's coming. Sometimes in the neighborhood, oh, somebody's grilling. Find out who that is. Didn't I used to live here? I used to live here. I mean, I just get excited. But this isn't a cookout at the tabernacle. We need to understand that. This sacrifice was burnt to ash. And that just couldn't smell too good. You know, you can tell when the steak's been burnt. You can tell when the burger's been burnt. You can tell when the sausage has been burnt. So what is Moses referring to here when he says that it was a sweet aroma to the Lord? It wasn't the burnt flesh that was a sweet aroma. It was the surrendered condition of the heart of the one who brought the sacrifice to be burnt. It was the desire to give everything, to give my best, to give my all to God. It was the I surrender all attitude. That's what was a sweet aroma to the Lord. When everything was burnt before the Lord, guess what that meant? That meant nothing was set aside, nothing was reserved, nothing was held back. It is all gone. It's all gone. And this is stated for all aspects of the burnt offering. The atoning for sin and the giving of all in obedience to God's instructions. It pleased God just as a sweet aroma pleases the senses. You ladies, you like your essential oils, right? My essential oil is bacon grease. I enjoy the smell of bacon grease. Amen. I tell people all the time, I'd eat my own foot if it was wrapped in bacon. Lord, help us. The last point to consider is the variety of animals that were acceptable to God as sacrifices. I mean, yes, he said a bull, or a goat, or a sheep, or a turtle dove, or even a pigeon. He said it's a young pigeon. Have anybody ever seen a young pigeon? I've never seen a baby pigeon in my entire life. I've seen millions of pigeons, never seen a baby one. Apparently they exist, right? Because there's enough of them out there, but I've never seen one. So I don't know exactly what he's talking about, a young pigeon, but I guess anything would work. Why the variety of animals? Well, clearly, there would be some Israelites who could only afford to bring a dove or a pigeon. And yet the fact that God would accept a bull, a goat, a sheep, or a bird shows us that God is more interested in the heart that is behind the sacrifice than the actual animal being offered. You see, if the sacrifice was made with the right heart, God would accept the poor man's bird just as much as he would the rich man's bull, or goat, or sheep. The simple sacrifice of a poor man could still be a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we know that's true with Jesus Christ because he made mention of that poor widow. And he pointed her out over everyone else who was giving wonderful gifts. He pointed her out because she gave her all. And if we look at it on the ledger, she gave virtually nothing as far as the world's concerned. But as far as she was concerned, she gave her all. And that's what impressed Jesus. That's what he drew the disciples' attention to. Still, the burnt offering had to correspond with what one could afford. It was just as wrong for a rich man to only offer a bird if he could afford the bull. Can't go cheap on God. The greatness of the offering had to correspond with the greatness of the one who brought the offering. And I state that because clearly, when it came time for God to make his offering, what did he do? He gave the richest, most costly thing he could, himself. No one could beat it. Now, how does all this relate to modern Christianity? To us who no longer live under the law, but we live under the grace of God? Well, for starters, while the sacrificial system is no longer in effect, thank you, Lord, the concept of giving, as laid out in our text, has carried over to the New Testament almost verbatim. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. One verse describes it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, Paul's talking about the love gift that the churches in Asia were giving to be brought to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is teaching the Corinthians about godly giving. We can see in Paul's instructions that the New Testament giving is also considered an act of worship because it was supposed to take place on the first day of the week. What happens on the first day of the week? We go to church. And so it's a part of your worship. We know this is worship because the church isn't a bank and banks aren't open on Sunday, right? So we know it's church. This also tells us that New Testament giving was to be systematic. It's to be a regular thing. You know, it's not just a one-time shot. Gifts, small gifts that are given consistently over time, make for a much better process than just a one-time deal. Now, if you somebody out here wins the Powerball and you want to give the church $50 million, that's fine. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the way New Testament giving is presented. New Testament giving is also personal because Paul said, let each one of you. He expected each believer to share in the giving because all of them would share in the blessing. And New Testament giving should also be proportional as he may prosper. Paul's not saying, you know, everybody's got to give $1,000. Whoever comes to church got to give $1,000. No, Paul's saying, look, whatever you can afford, as you prosper. There's no mention even of a certain percentage. Because it's not so much that your giving should reflect your income as it is that your giving should reflect your love, your trust, and your dependence on God. That's what matters. For some Christians, 10% is a real stretch, and I understand that. I believe God understands that. For other Christians, 10% is barely a dent. But for most modern Christians, 10% is simply a stumbling block. They choke on that. But of course, let me reiterate, God's not after your wallet. He's after what controls your wallet, and that is your heart. All right? Now, while the offerings, as I said, they are all considered voluntary, we have to qualify them as being voluntary but expected. Although there was no specific set time to bring a burnt offering, they were not optional. Okay? It's not like the Israelites say, maybe next year. No, it's not optional. There's a certain must-ness to these offerings, as they signify the complete self-surrender and total subjection to the Lord of the one who brought it. How does that relate to us today? Well, Christians today are also called to embrace this same self-surrender to the Lord who bought them. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul asks the question, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who bought us, the one who purchased us, and that is Jesus Christ. We're not to consider ourselves to be our own person. Rather, we belong to the Lord who bought us. No, we don't bring animal sacrifices as offerings to the Lord, but we have a greater responsibility. We are to present ourselves, our own selves, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. Paul says, which is our reasonable service. He's not asking us to do anything that's a major stretch. There's no big mountain to climb. It's a reasonable service. He's only asking for what is reasonable. And it is reasonable because Paul urges us to do this in view of God's mercy. "I beseech you by the mercies of God." Has God been merciful to you? I can't tell you how many times. I can't tell you how many times I should have been, boom, you know, zapped. You know, the lightning bolt should have come down and just took me out. Because of God's mercies and everything that He's done for me, I should now present myself to Him, a living sacrifice. And that sacrifice better be holy, or it's not going to be acceptable. Right? Paul urges us to do this. Again, this is not a suggestion from the Apostle Paul. It's an expectation. Modern Christians can emulate the faith of the Old Testament saints, and we can learn from those who express their faith in God and their devotion to Him by bringing their offerings before Him. While it's true we no longer live under the law, but as we have seen in chapter 1, it wasn't the sacrifice that was necessarily pleasing to God. It was the humility and the obedience of the worshiper that brought the sacrifice. Sadly, too many Christians today believe that since we're no longer under the law, we can do whatever we want. Hey, I'm saved by grace. Hee-hee. But nowhere does the Bible teach that God's grace is a license to sin. Paul tells us the exact opposite. It's not a sin. God forbid, he says. It's not a license to sin. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that just because we've been saved by God's grace and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we can just live our lives on autopilot and there's nothing we can do to displease the Lord. Really? I don't think so. Because there are plenty of passages that actually tell us to give diligent attention to living a life that pleases God. And we've referred to one of them already, Romans 12, 1 through 2. But we also learned the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. We're not going to read it because we don't have time. Time won't allow us to look at all of these passages, but let's just suffice it to say that the book of Leviticus and the New Testament are of the same mind on this issue. We must live our lives in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And I got 2 minutes. How does our text point to Jesus? Well, we've seen several references to his person and his work already. But the first parallel of Jesus Christ is actually found in the very first verse. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying. So how in the world does that refer to Jesus? Well, this is a deliberate link. There is a deliberate link between the tabernacle of meeting and the incarnate Jesus Christ. Because John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled among us. As the tabernacle of meeting was a symbol of God's presence among His people, in the same way, Jesus Christ was God present on the earth. And still, the entire chapter lays out God's gracious plan in redeeming lost sinners back to Himself. We can see that not only does God desire to speak His truth to us, He also invites us to meet with Him. Now, of course, our sin, like the ancient Israelites, requires atonement, but God graciously provides the means for accomplishing that atonement. And ultimately, Jesus Christ was and is the final and perfect means of atonement for all of those who will come to Him in repentance and humble themselves to accept His offering of salvation. Let's stand. Right under the wire. I had made the promise that I was going to deal with one chapter a week. Because I read that chapter and like, how in the world can I make something out of this? Then when I start studying, I begin to regret making that promise. But I'm going to stick to that promise as much as possible. As much as lies within me, as Paul says. We're going to make it happen. It's impossible not to see Jesus Christ in these sacrifices. What might not be as apparent is we as Christians should see ourselves in these sacrifices. Total commitment to God. Nothing held back. Lay it all on the altar. And let God have His way in our lives. That's what God prescribes. That's what He taught. That's the law that He laid down. Well, Israel didn't do it. And there's been plenty of time in my life where I didn't do it either. But there's always the opportunity to repent, to turn to God, to accept Him, to follow His will, receive His will. I am always reminded in the story of Jonah. Jonah ran. He fought against God. He ran again. And what happened? He got swallowed by a whale. He cried out to the Lord. And it's a little bit gross, but that whale just barfed him up right where he was supposed to be. You might be living in sin and you might say, oh, I'm tired of this. Well, you might get a little barf on you, but God will put you right where He wants you to be. But not until you repent. Not until you reject your accepted lifestyle and receive the accepted lifestyle that God has for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we hear Your Word. We look between the lines and see how it applies to our lives as Christians. Lord, we're no longer under the law. But the law has value. It has instruction for us even today. That we are to live our lives in such a way as to be pleasing to You. Lord, You have a plan for each one of us. And Lord, when we walk away from that plan, well, we are only delaying our preparation to fulfill Your will. Lord, You have a perfect will for each one of us. But You also have contingencies. Lord, I pray that we as a people, as individual Christians, could accept Your perfect will. And let's just skip the contingencies and go with what You, plan A. Let's go with plan A. Lord, reveal Your will to each one of us. Give us the strength and the character to accept Your will. Give us the faith to walk in that will. And Lord, we ask for the strength to continue that will. Go with us today. Be with us as we enjoy the food and the fellowship of one another. And as we leave this place today, Lord, we thank you for who you are, for your holiness, for your love for us, for your grace and your mercies. They're new every morning. Bless the food that we're about to partake, and Lord, bless each individual that's here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.